There was a college professor who was teaching an introduction to philosophy and ethics class. And the question came up in the class, what should somebody do? What's the ethical answer to giving money to panhandlers in the street? And the professor said, no, you shouldn't do that because you're just giving money, you're just a drop in a big ocean of problems. You, instead of giving money to somebody, being just a band-aid, you instead have to do something to change the structure that caused this man to be a panhandler in the first place. Now, that sounds like a reasonable argument for a moment, but what it actually is doing is dodging the question, should you give money to a panhandler when you're confronted with somebody who is asking for money? In other words, it's punting the question down the road. It's avoiding choosing. If you say, well, I'm not going to give now because it's only a drop in the ocean, I'll fight instead for economic justice and a more equitable society, you're not really answering the question of which choice you should make, giving or not giving. And the problem you are faced with is a choice, and what are you going to choose? And this professor has artfully inserted a way for you to totally dodge answering that choice. And this morning's scripture lessons are all about choosing the way that God wants you to act, not avoiding choice, but rather choosing. And so it is with this moment from the end of the book of Deuteronomy. The Israelites are standing before the Jordan River, waiting to cross into the promised land. And God says, you have two choices. Basically, you can follow me and live, or you can follow your own devices, your own desires, your own hearts, which will lead to your destruction. So, first, let's get one thing straight about Deuteronomy, first thing. The idea that we have a million different choices, we live in a very choice-heavy society, that we have a freedom of choice, is pretty much a lie. It's something that we've gotten used to thinking in our free society, that we have a bunch of choices, we have a bunch of alternatives which we can choose. But if you think about it, being totally free to choose is not true. When the dessert cart comes out at Eaton Park, you can't have every dessert that they offer you on the plate. You can't possibly do it. Even if you had a stack full of $20 bills and could pay for every dessert that they have at Eaton Park on a Friday evening, you shouldn't really order all of the choices that you could have for dessert. You shouldn't order, or couldn't, cake and pie and ice cream and then eat them all. Why not? Because you would be very ill, wouldn't you? So it's just not going to happen. You're not totally free. You're constrained by how many calories you can eat. You're constrained by what they might have in stock that day. Oh, I'd like the ice cream. Sorry, we ran out. You don't have a million different choices. You may have a few choices, but you don't have as many choices as we traditionally think. In the same way, God is offering the Israelites two choices, not 200, not 2,000. He's not even offering them 20 choices. He's saying there's one way which leads to good and one way which leads to evil. There's one way which leads to life and there's one way that leads to death. Two choices. Choosing is what makes us human. Choosing, being able to consciously decide whether to follow God or not, is what makes us who we are. Animals can't make moral choices. Animals can't choose the way between life and death. They can't make moral choices, nor can nature. An apple tree can't choose to blossom in the spring. It just does it because that's its nature. C.S. Lewis, the great Anglican Christian of the last century, wrote a whole book about this very kind of choosing between one alternative, which is God, and another, which is evil, and called his book The Great Divorce. And it's an imagination novel, and a novel about imagination and fantasy, about making the decision to follow Jesus to heaven. And people over and over again in this novel have to choose what they're going to leave behind in order to enter into heaven, in order to follow Jesus. And very often they have to leave behind things that are potentially good. The scriptural warrant for this is that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, anything that is flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So one woman who has died and is going up to heaven, she loves her son so much that she can't bear the thought of them being separated even in eternity. And the angels say to her that you can't love him so much that you smother him. That is not love the way God wants it to be. God wants you to give him freedom. God wants you to love him in a way that is freeing for him and not smothering for him. And in her way of thinking, mother love then becomes an evil choice because she can't give him that freedom. And she's not willing to give it up. There's another woman in this book, Sarah Smith from Gilders Green. She is greatly honored in heaven. And when her husband dies to meet her in heaven, they meet and it becomes known that while they were both alive, Sarah Smith loved her husband because she was needy. She was emotionally vulnerable, and she needed to feel loved by someone else in order to feel complete. She apologizes in heaven that she used him in this way instead of loving him truly for his own sake. She was using him on earth as a crutch, and she apologizes in heaven for not loving him truly. And he says, "You don't need me anymore." And she says, basically, no, I've learned to pass beyond that. I've learned to love you truly. I don't need you for my own self-worth. And she has to give up one kind of love in order to love truly as Christ loves. So you can't choose everything. You can't choose everything here on earth or in heaven. The Israelites have come to the decision point to worship God and to construct life on the basis of the Ten Commandments, or they can wander away from God, and when they enter into the Promised Land, they can worship many gods, they can compromise their faith to worship the pagan gods of Palestine. But instead, God gives them the opportunity to worship Him, to treat their slaves right, to take care of the alien and the wanderer, to choose faith, hope, and charity above hatred, doubt, and greed. We're faced with a similar choice today. Do we want in our lives to win an argument or win a soul to Christ? Martin Luther King rejected violence for this very reason. He believed that his cause was right and cause was just, but he did not believe that desegregation should be won by any means necessary. That is why he repudiated violence. He believed that there was a better way. There was a way that you could win for racial justice, but you could also win the soul of the white person, the white person who was the segregationist. In the 1963 letter from the Birmingham jail, Martin Luther King said that the nonviolent desegregation movement had a decision before it. They had a decision. Could they continue to be nonviolent, or would they face violence down the road? And he wrote this: "So the question is not whether we will be extremists, as some have called us, but what kind of extremists will we be? Will we be extremists for hate or for love? Will we be extremists for the preservation of injustice or for the extension of justice? In that dramatic scene on Calvary's Hill, three men were crucified. We must never forget that all three were crucified for the same crime, the crime of extremism. Two were extremists for immorality and thus fell below their environment. The other, Jesus Christ, was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness, and thereby rose above his environment. Perhaps the South, the nation, and the world are in dire need of creative extremists." Some things in life, my friends, are choices that we have to make between love and hatred, between giving glory to God and giving glory to ourselves. And some of those choices can be very painful. The next thing that we have to remember is that making these choices is never as easy out in the field as it is sitting in the pew or sitting at one's desk or holding open a Bible. It's never as easy to make these choices. If all our bad choices came as evil temptations, as gross and dripping with evil, we would have no trouble choosing God every time. Yet the nature of temptation is such that we do something small that seems harmless. We tell a little white lie that isn't going to hurt anybody's feelings, but it leads to something worse down the road. For example, adultery doesn't begin with screaming broken homes and crying children and moving out. It begins instead with a friendly look or some common interests that only then leads to a bigger sin. The paganism about which God warns the Israelites in Deuteronomy doesn't begin with people crossing into the promised land and saying, okay, now that we're here, we're going to become pagans. No, it begins with them violating one of the Ten Commandments, like building the golden calf. And then it begins with them forgetting about honoring the Sabbath. And then they start to get an economic leg up on the competition, and they forget to look out for their neighbor, and then they gradually fall away and are disillusioned with God. If the sin looked evil right in the beginning, they wouldn't start down that road. We don't look at our temptations as that evil when we start. I'm going to tell you about my own particular sin that I'm susceptible to. I'll use myself as an example here. I have become beholden at times to my possessions, and it doesn't happen overnight. I love to read. I'm a voracious reader, and I have had the fortune of several times meeting the authors of some of the books that I like to read. And if you do that, you have the author's book with you, you ask him or her to sign it, right? Well, I have a few signed copies by the author. And what has happened to those books? Now I can't lend them out anymore, right? I can't even read them anymore because they're too valuable. They might be something really important someday. And what? I can't lend it out because if I lend it out and it doesn't come back, well, then I've lost my only signed copy. And I don't read the book anymore because, I might damage it or I might fold back the pages accidentally. No longer do I own the book. The book now owns me. See what I mean? It's sneaky. It happens and it sneaks up on us. All right, so fine. How do we choose life? What does God want us to do? Getting to brass tacks. As anyone who has ever sat down and read the long book of Deuteronomy notices, there are plenty of examples. God wants you to get in the game, so to speak, to not sit on the sidelines waiting to be put in by the coach. God puts before the Israelites, you've got a choice to make and you can't dodge it. You can't punt it down the road. You've got to read the scriptures and decide, am I going to follow what Jesus says when he says, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who use you and persecute you? Or am I going to choose to follow the words of Amos, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream? Or St. Paul in Romans, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies of drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Deuteronomy itself says, set aside a tenth of your wealth to give to God. Do not take advantage of the hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and counting on it to live. There are numerous examples of things we can do here and now in the next moments, in the next days ahead, in the next weeks ahead, that will be choices that choose life, that choose to go the way God wants us to go. And God has given us great freedom to be choice makers. God has ordained it within us to be free to make choices each and every day. So to take our faith seriously, to take God seriously, is to make choices. And to know that we're not making them alone. We're making them standing on the shoulders of the giants who wrote down the words of our Bibles. We are making choices with much history behind us. And we're surrounded by the other children of Israel. That is, you and I. We're not making choices alone. We're making choices in a community. People on whom we can lean, seeking to choose life. Amen.